And we're live.
Really?
Yeah, well, we're live. I'm like, hey.
Well, that's how it works when we're not at the top of the hour, I guess. Welcome to The Dividing Line. On my end, I cannot hear the theme song any longer, so Rich was evidently waving at me, and I was looking at John chapter 5, where we'll be here in a little while. But welcome to the program. I'm not trying to do anything special by being sort of dressed up. This is what I wore for the recording I just did down at Canon Press on the subject of postmillennialism, actually. And, you know, I was thinking as I was driving back, it never ever crossed my mind in the past to be thinking about what churches I would speak in or how we'd minister with people depend upon eschatology. Part of that, obviously, was due to the fact that in my younger years, I had been really turned off by people who demanded a particular eschatological position, or you're not a Christian, or you're, and when I say eschatological position, I'm not talking about whether there's going to be a final judgment or heaven and hell and stuff like that. I'm obviously talking about the timing and the order of events and purposes of events, really, when you think about it. So, you know, when I was young, the only option was you were to be a dispensational pre-trib premillennialist. That was it. And the heretical positions were mid-trib and post-trib. there wasn't anything else really to even consider. And so when I talk about positions, I'm talking primarily about pre-tribulational. You have both dispensational and historic. Amillennial and postmillennial, but there are obviously varieties and differences amongst all of those things. And it just, I've never, sometimes I would be at a church and maybe over dinner after speaking or something like that, the issue would come up and I would be surprised. I didn't know. It just never crossed my mind that would be something that would, you know, be something that you would use to determine where you're going to go or who you're going to fellowship with or things like that. So I'm hoping that even the discussion that we recorded today, you know, that people just listen to it, consider it, think about it. I have discovered that postmillennialists are pretty chill about, oh, you don't believe it? Okay, fine, you know, whatever. Here's why I come from that perspective. Instead of some people where it's really much more a central, you need to convert to my viewpoint perspective. So I'm still wearing what I wore then. And so just to remind you folks, on Friday, now I'm very doubtful this will be live casted, but it will be recorded very nicely. And it won't just be the debate itself, but there'll be some stuff recorded afterwards. On the subject of paedo communion, my whole goal, and most people, honestly, most evangelicals have never even heard of paedo communion. You can sort of figure out what it means, obviously. My whole goal is to have a meaningful discussion about the nature of the ordinances or the terminology that will be being used. I'm sure it will be sacraments. The Lord's Supper and baptism in the church between two people who believe in covenant theology. We believe that there is a covenant of grace, and we believe there are such things as the old covenant and the new covenant, and how do they relate to one another, and especially what is the relationship of faith to the ordinances, because that's what the focus, I think, is going to end up having to be on. Is that very issue. Because, for example, I know that Doug's common statement is, all who are bread receive the bread. He's going to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 instead of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And so if by baptism you are joined to the church, than you are of the loaf, and therefore you receive bread. And the question, you know, we're going to have to discuss ex opera operato versus ex opera operanti and all sorts of stuff like that, which we will. But hopefully it'll bring clarity and understanding and things like that. Hear strange noises outside once in a while. There's a playground nearby. So you sort of check on things. Anyway, welcome to the program. That's coming up on Friday. I'll be preaching twice on Sunday up here in Moscow. And as I said, we've been having a great time with everybody and great fellowship. And so what I'd like to do starting the program today is to, before we get to any of the prophesied results, because you can go back. I didn't bother doing so, but you didn't have time to. You can go back at the end of yesterday's program. What did I say right at the end? I said, I prophesy there will be innumerable straw men that will be popping up. What did I say? In 30 seconds or pretty almost immediately. And boom. I mean, it was a matter of minutes before Rich is going, oh, look at that. Oh, there's a meme here. Oh boy, that's not what he said. And all of you're saying that man's a modalist. No, I didn't say he was a modalist. I said, how do you differentiate this statement from the argumentation that is used by oneness people? That's a vitally important question. There are books written about it. I'm not the first one to bring it up. There are lots of people who've had these discussions before. The people promoting these things recognize it's an issue, all this stuff. But let's be honest, the vast majority of this stuff is new all across the board for most people, that this stuff is now being forced upon us, new beliefs that you have to confess to be considered a good teacher and orthodox. And it is all part of a internal to the Reformed world backlash against presuppositionalism. So those of us who remain very much convinced of the necessity of a presuppositional approach are the targets of this stuff. And you obviously cannot make the two systems work together at all, at least in a consistent fashion. Quote unquote classical theism, which interestingly enough, people like to talk about, well, that term is a modern term. Classical theism was applied to this perspective by the open theists in the last century. So there's that. I called it. I knew all you have to do is just become overly emotional and you're going to hear things that were never said. I asked, like in that one instance, I asked a very important question. How do you differentiate? That goes to the foundations. That goes to what is giving rise to the assertions that are being made. And if you just automatically jump from asking the question, what differentiates, to you're asserting this person is promoting that, it's pure emotion. And I can't control your emotions, and I'm not going to try to. And to be honest with you, these are subjects that should not be addressed in an emotional manner. They should be addressed in a very, very serious manner. So anyway, I'd like to go into John chapter 5 before we get into any of those other things. And I'd like to consider the scriptures today a little bit. Some foundational things that hopefully will be then a basis for our consideration of other things. Starting off by saying that in seeking to address arguments that are being made that I believe fundamentally obfuscate and confuse the relationship of the divine persons, even the definition of the, even the existence of the divine persons. We start with scripture. because whereas we can have discussions of church history, we can talk about Nicaea and Chalcedon, we can talk about later speculative theologies and developments over time. The book that the Lord has blessed and used to bring people out of Oneness Pentecostalism and Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormonism, called The Forgotten Trinity, which I'm sure is now being canceled in many, many places with the rise of the hyperemphasis upon quote unquote, classical theism. I said right at the beginning of the book, I am a biblical Trinitarian. I believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, because of what the Bible teaches. I am forced to the doctrine of the Trinity by believing in sola scriptura and tota scriptura. There's nothing new here. I'm even thankful, for example, to one former associate who has become somewhat of a critic over the years, unfortunately. Saddened about that, but it's not the first time it's happened. Who pointed out this morning, in my defense, sort of, I thought, I'll take it as my defense anyways, pointed out, White has been saying this for 30 years. Where's the articles of people bringing this up over the past 30 years? This only popped up a few weeks ago. Yep. He's exactly right. Exactly right. So I've been real consistent in saying I'm a biblical Trinitarian. I believe and have experienced in my ministry that the people of God respond to that which is Theonistos, that which is God-breathed. The long-term impact and change in people's lives does not come from a new program, a new worship style, a new psychology. It comes from the ministry of the Word of God. The people that I have seen survive the greatest crises of faith, they did so because they were rooted in that which is Theonistos, and that which is divinely revealed in Scripture. I believe that it's God speaking. That's what Jesus held men accountable to, it as if God was speaking to them. There's nothing else that Jesus would ever hold anyone accountable to in that fashion than what is found in Scripture. Men spoke from God as they are carried along by the Holy Spirit. I've taught it, believed it, haven't found any reason to stop believing it. And it's the same thing in regards to the Trinity. I don't believe in the doctrine of Trinity because of the Council of Nicaea. And if you do, then you would have stopped believing in the Trinity during the 25 to 35 years after the Council of Nicaea during the Arian Ascendancy. Church history always has a way of providing a counterbalance, because God's been at work building his church for all this time, wonderfully, and he will continue to do so. That's the great hope. So it should not shock anyone that I want to go to scriptures first. And it should not shock anyone that what I'm seeing is when I go to the scriptures, my critics become silent. They want to quote either Early Church Fathers or Thomas Aquinas or somebody else, but they don't want to do exegesis. They don't want to get into the text on that level. And that's very troubling. It's very, very troubling. Should not be that way. Should not be that way. So in John chapter 5, I want to remind us of, you know, this is a text one of the things I love doing is I will do live translation sermons where I just, all I've got is the Greek text, we just do John chapter 5, and you can't get through all of it. That'd be a really long sermon. But there's just so much rich discussion of the relationship of the Father and the Son in John chapter 5. And it comes right before 6, where you're going to have the soteriological application of the drawing of the Father to the Son, the giving of a particular people by the Father to the Son. And again, if certain philosophical assertions are allowed to become the lens through which Scripture is viewed, this idea of the Father giving a people to the Son doesn't make any sense. Drawing someone to the Son, that's a different operation. That doesn't make any sense. It's just the disruption to the text by some of these beliefs, just amazing. But chapter 5 really is where the conflict begins. There's a little hint of it in chapter 2, just briefly. But really chapter 5, then chapter 6, chapter 8, chapter 10, it's a building crescendo of the opposition of the Jews to Jesus. And this then brings out opportunity of discussion of fleshing out this revelation that John wants to give us from chapter 1 to chapter 21. So in chapter 5, remember, at the beginning, you have the healing of the man by the pool of Bethesda. You have, it's interesting that so many people try to dismiss the historicity of the Gospel of John. And yet here's one of the key historical anchor points, because we found this pool. It was described accurately by John. It's been archaeologically excavated. There it is. This is where it happened. And as you know from the story, this took place on the Sabbath. And that's purposeful. That Jesus could have, done it any day of the week, but he did it on the Sabbath for a purpose. And it seems that this man really is not a believer by any stretch of the imagination. Because you'll notice in John 5:14, afterward Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well, do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and disclosed to the Jews it was Jesus who had made him well. I mean, you could spin it if you wanted to, that he's just sort of not the brightest bulb in the pack, but no, I think this is a situation where an unbeliever receives unwarranted grace so as to prompt what happens next. And so verse 16, for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." So here is the key text. So I'll go ahead and make sure we all are able to see that. Well, that's interesting. We want to do the desktop and share. There we go. So, but he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." So let's, so my Father is working, HOSRT, until now, and I am working. So here is, oh, and I forgot to grab my pen. Brilliant. I have to use the, just have to be, only be able to underline today. Well, I actually, now that it's screen shared, I could jump over. I know exactly where it is. I could grab it. If I feel the need to circle something, I will do so. Anyway, so there is a distinction clearly in Jesus' words. My Father is working until now, and I am working. This is one person referring to another person. And what offends the Jews so much, diatuta, for this reason, therefore, they're seeking all the more to kill, the Jews seeking all the more to kill him. Why? Because he was not only loosing the Sabbath, but he was also calling or referring to his own Father, the Father as his own God, as his own Father, Idion. Isan Heautan Poyon To Theo, making himself equal to God. Not making himself the Father, but making himself equal to God. Why? Because up here in 517, the background very clearly is the reality that the Jews believe that God worked on the Sabbath. God worked on the Sabbath in keeping the universe running and the sun still rises and sets and rain still falls and everything else. And so therefore, God's working on the Sabbath. And what Jesus is saying is my Father is working until now and I am working. And so the Jews fully understand exactly what it is he's saying. He is claiming equality with God, not identity, but equality with God. He said, my Father is working until now and I am working. Not I've been working all along, but I am working. The whole point of John chapter 5 is the perfect unity that exists between the Father and the Son. This unity does not create sameness. It does not create identity. But it is perfect unity. That unity is reflective of something that many people, including some medieval theologians, really struggle with, and that is the fact that God is accomplishing his perfect decree in all of creation. And the incarnation is a part of that decree. The accomplishment of redemption is a part of that decree. And so in chapter 5, then, what you have are a number of texts that are vitally important for understanding the relationship of the Father and the Son. Their equality in the divine essence, but their difference in action. It's the Son who's become incarnate, not the Father. It's the Son who's now doing these works, but they are works that have been given to him by the Father. So there is nothing in the revelation given to us by John that would cause us to divide our worship between different deities. Jesus is not a competing deity with the Father. But at the same time, a very specific balance is presented in John chapter 5 that distinguishes the Father from the Son and yet assures us that to honor the Son is not to diminish the honor you have for the Father either. Perfect unity, and yet it's the Son who's become incarnate, not the Father. There is an ability to differentiate between the divine persons that is not just a speculation about internal relationships that are not actually revealed in Scripture. But in the relationship, the dynamic relationship that exists between Father, Son, and Spirit. And yet, same John is identifying, for example, in John chapter 12, identifies Jesus as Yahweh. The Father's Yahweh, the Spirit of Yahweh. The idea that there could be three Yahwehs or three gods or tritheism. By the way, anyone who accuses me of tritheism, just write them off. Just go unfollow, just clearly. No reason to even bother. I've defended monotheism for far too long. I just don't take it seriously. I cannot take anyone seriously who makes that kind of accusation. Anyone who listens to how we handle the word of God and how we've done those things knows that that person is either overly emotional, imbalanced, or just is dishonest. So people who do that, I feel for them. If they're true brothers and sisters, there will be reconciliation in heaven, I guess, for all the lies and everything that people do. But you just mark it off. Not going to worry about that person anymore. All right. So we go back to John chapter 5 and share the screen with you here. Therefore Jesus answered. I'll go ahead and put this on here for now. Jesus answered and said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, U dunatai hahuyas poyon af heautu. This is very important. the son is not able to do uden anything off heiautu of himself yanmei except what he sees the father doing for whatever that one does, then the immediate referent is, of course, father. These things also the son likewise does. Now, you will note that there are a number of very, very important issues here. Our Muslim friends, and I note just in passing that many of my critics who have been very active recently, I have no evidence that these are individuals who are ever actually actively involved in doing apologetics with any of the key groups that have formed my background in my understanding. Our Muslim friends will point to this, and of course their emphasis is right here, udunatai. The son is not able. So if the son is not able to do something, then the son cannot possibly be God. But I emphasize right here, of himself, that is in separation, distinction. What the son does, he does with the father, in perfect unity with the father, what he sees the father doing. For whatever the father does, these things the son also does in the same manner. That is a claim to deity. You must understand, the Jews would have understood this as a claim to deity. And this is the continuation of the doing. My father is working until now, and I am working. It's just picking up on that same idea of engagement in divine activity, which has just been demonstrated in the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. And so the things that the son does are done in the same way as the father does them. So they are divine acts, and they are in perfect harmony with what the father does. Why are they in perfect harmony with what the father does? For the father loves the son and shows him all the things that he himself is doing, and greater things than these he will show to him, greater works than these, in order that you will be amazed. Now, it is plain, very clear, that we have divine persons, and that these divine persons engage in love. The Father loves the Son. Accusative singular direct object. This is the basic meaning of language tells us that there is a relationship of love that exists between Pater and Huion. The object of the love of the Father is the Son. This is a special kind of love, because it's on the basis of that loving relationship that he shows him all things whatsoever he is doing. That again tells us that the Son is divine. No creature could receive such an incredible revelation. And the promise is there will even be greater works than these that will be shown by the Father to the Son. I would say this is in probably the resurrection and the founding of the church. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives life, again, things only Yahweh can do, so also the Son gives life to whomever he wills. Selah. So the Son makes alive, gives life to whoever he wills. Now, that's not in opposition to the Father. But there is the assertion that in the exercise of the divine act. No, I did not go get my pen. I'm just using my mouse. That in the exercise of that divine act of making alive, giving life, zoa poiai, to make alive, that the Son can do so, and he does so thelai, as he wishes. As he wishes. Vitally important to see that that works in that way. Scroll the screen up here a bit. For notice, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now, it just seems really difficult to see this as anything other. Again, the Father judges no one, and yet Jesus will judge. How does that work in classical theism with its assertions of inseparable operations? Isn't it the same operation? Isn't it the Father judging? Now again, inseparable operations, I'm perfectly fine with stating that there is absolute perfect harmony between the Father and the Son in their actions. That there is no disunity, and that there is a perfect fulfillment of the decree of God, which flows from the will of God. But that doesn't mean that when the Son judges, that's just the Father judging, or even the Spirit judging. If we let Scripture be Scripture, and not place it in the binders of philosophical constraints, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Now, I was seeing people yesterday, literally, in talking about the prayers of Jesus, which we'll get to in John 17, saying, well, all those prayers of Jesus, that's just the human aspect. So it's just the human aspect of Jesus that's going to judge? This kind of dividing up of the incarnate one should cause all of us, especially when the only way you can illustrate it is to bring in science fiction and stuff like that, should cause all of us to go, what is going on here? Where is this coming from? I mean, honestly, can someone look me in the eye and say, yep, I'm sure that's exactly what John believed. I'm sure that's exactly, John, yep, yeah, mm-hmm. No, he didn't. None of the apostles did. It's obvious. But anyway. So judgment's given to the Son in order that all may honor the Son, kathos, just as they honor the Father. Now again, I distinguish clearly, we're not saying honoring the Son creates a confusion between who the Son and the Father is, because Hina here is saying the reason that you honor the Son, even as you honor the Father, is because all judgment has been given to him. So there are distinctions being made by Scripture itself. The one honoring the Son does not honor the one not honoring the Son is not honoring the Father who sent him. This is obviously directly relevant to the Jews and to early church contexts and situations where, and it's relevant to us today in regards to oneness Pentecostals and things like that. But the early sects that would reject the full deity of Christ, John's obviously making reference to them. So here we have very clearly just a portion of John chapter 5 where you once again are provided with a biblical foundation for creating a biblical understanding of the relationship between Father and Son. And I am simply suggesting to everyone, this is where we should get our understanding of the relationship of the Father and Son, not from an external Greek philosophical system that is not based in what is theanoustos and does not even have as its origin the created world that Yahweh creates. And when we allow systems of theology that developed from mixed sources, and in fact, I've said for a long time, our job in looking back at history and looking back at the people who came before us is recognizing that we all have a mixture. And our goal is to be as consistent as possible, to identify those places where we have imbibed that which is not appropriate, that which is not actually derived from what is theanoustos. I used to think that that was completely, unremarkably unoffensive and basically a duh statement, you know? I now realize that that's not the case, that that needs to be emphasized, and you need to say, hey, this is important stuff, really, really important stuff, to recognize that, you know, the Christian faith that I present to Muslims and to Jehovah's Witnesses and others is a faith that is derived from the scriptures. And the discussions that have taken place down through church history, the early discussions began first because those outside the faith were asking questions from their worldview, and Christians sought to express answers that would be of assistance to those types of individuals. And so we had to engage in that kind of discussion and study where they're coming from. No one denies any of that, but that does not change the reality that the truly faithful answers to difficult questions will always be those which seek self-consciously to find their root and their branch in that which is inspired before anything else. And given mankind's tendency towards self-exaltation, it should be always our concern to differentiate between mere ecclesiastical speculation and that which is necessary in light of what is revealed in Scripture, which means there are certain questions that Scripture does not address, and where God has made an end of speaking, so do we. Unfortunately, down through the years, there have been many who've been willing to go past where God made an end of speaking. And the result has never been overly good, to be honest with you. So we stay in the Gospel of John, and we go to Jesus' high priestly prayer. And there is honestly a part of me that is always we're literally having the opportunity to listen in on Jesus speaking to his Father. And this is so high and it's so exalted that I think it really, you know, I know all scripture is inspired, but this is something that is to be handled with tremendous care. and respect and worship and honor and any other term you can come up with. But it is plainly Jesus speaking as a divine person to the Father. I was deeply troubled once again last evening and this morning in seeing people who, because again of a commitment to a system, are willing to say less than Scripture says when it comes to the prayers of Jesus. And I think if there is ever to be a debate on this, that's the only thing I would debate on. Because of the making of philosophical systems and of the parsing of terms, there is no end. But of the meaning of Scripture, there is an objective reality. And if your system can't handle Jesus' prayers without destroying the distinction of the Father and the Son, or without dividing Jesus up into parts, it's amazing. We're seeing people that want to tell us that we have to view God's attributes as one attribute, will then divide Jesus into parts. Huh. Weird why that would happen. But Jesus spoke these things and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Glorify your Son. I'll go ahead and, again, you've seen my nice, pretty blue coat. You don't need to see that anymore. Let's look at the text here. So, he lifts up his eyes to heaven, and he addresses the Father. The hour has come. I'm not going to preach this whole section. I'm just focusing on what's relevant. Glorify your Son, in order that the Son may glorify you. Mutual glorification, but you cannot even start to understand what's going on here if you do not recognize this is one divine person speaking to another divine person. If you have gotten to the point where the Father can't speak to the Son anymore, you missed the boat somewhere, my friend. Come on back. Come on back to Scripture. Glorify your Son in order that the Son may glorify you. When you're using pronouns like this, very important, there's distinctions being made. Even as you gave him, the Son, exousion, authority, passe sarcos, over all flesh. Is that just the human nature of Jesus? Is that just the human nature of Jesus? That in order that to all whom you have given to him, he may give eternal life. So Jesus' authority over all flesh, which ties us over to Matthew chapter 27, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth, is directly relevant, given the Henoch clause, to the fulfillment, and we need to notice this is a fulfillment. All that you have given to him takes us right back to John 6. Takes right back to all that you have given to him, he may give eternal life. He has to have this authority, and he gives eternal life. What do we just see in John chapter 5? He makes alive whom he will. These are all things that the Son does in perfect harmony with the Father, but they're different things than what the Father does. And if your theology, if your philosophy is too small for the breadth of biblical revelation, then get rid of your philosophy. So having spoken of this eternal life that he is able to give, and this is the eternal life, in order that they may know you, the only true God, and not just the first, and Jesus Christ, the one whom you sent. So to have eternal life is to know the Father and the Son. And we're not going to go off on the avenue of a discussion of the only true God. And if you really want to do that, there is this debate that I had with a fellow by the name of Ventilacion. And to say that we went over it more than once is an understatement. So those of you who know what I'm talking about, you know what I'm talking about. And that was an interesting thing. So to have eternal life is to know the Father and the Son. I glorified you upon the earth, having finished the work which you have given me to do. Now, I was this morning given a reference to Augustine talking about this, and I'm going to tell you something. That was not his best day. That was some of the most confusing. Wow. I get why it can be confusing, but no, that wasn't his best day. Clearly, you know, people say, well, wait a minute, Jesus' work wasn't done. He hasn't been crucified. He hasn't gone to the cross yet. That's true, but what did Jesus say at the beginning of John chapter 17? The hour has come. The hour which was fixed by the Father. It is a certainty. And so it is taken as an accomplished reality in this prayer because the hour has come. Up to this point, no one could touch him because the hour had not yet come. Now the hour comes. Sovereignty of God, divine decree is all right there clearly in the text, right before us. And so, but please notice something. Teleosos, having finished the work which given to me in order that I might do, who gave him that work? The Father. This is not a work given to the Father. It's the work given by the Father. And it's the entire work of redemption itself that glorifies the Father. Is this just the human aspect of Jesus that has done this? Or is Jesus one person with two natures? Is it? I thought all this was a given. I really did. It seemed like, but. And now, as a result of this, glorify me. You glorify me, Father. Yes. Doxasanme is imperative, but I think you have to be very careful that you don't read too much into the use of the imperative here. Because that's commonly used in prayers in a supplicatory way, not a commanding type way. There are a lot of different uses of the imperative. And now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, para se auto, with the glory which I had, para soi, in your presence, pra tu ton kosmon einai, before the world was, before the world came into existence. There is a glory that the Son has, which I had. Okay, so if there were some people that seemingly, maybe they just have never thought about this, I don't know, but seemingly we're suggesting that the prayers of Jesus are just the human side of Jesus praying to the divine side of Jesus. That's, like I said, that's what oneness Pentecostals say. And yet, what does icon mean? What does that term mean? Which I had? I mean, I just, you, you, I don't even know what to say in these. The language is clear. This is one person speaking to another person about a time before the world was, before creation itself, when the one person is in the presence of the other person and they are sharing one glory, which has been laid aside, John 1:14, and is now going to be restored. If Rich saw this somewhere, he didn't. I've been busy today, and I didn't have time to look too much more at other things. But evidently, and in fact, someone from the seminary contacted me and said, "Oh, I hear you're a tritheist now." If you're going to make that kind of accusation, you have to be able to walk into that text and you have to be able to explain what it's saying. Not explain it away, but explain from it. And that means dealing with the verbs and dealing with the prepositions and dealing with the relationships of the clauses. And you tell me that that is not one person praying to another person who is praying to a divine person, and yet the one praying is a divine person. Because before the world was, he was in the presence of the Father, and he was glorious. Who's that? Who that? Is that Michael? Is that just some thought? Is this a plan in the Father's mind? Again, that's what oneness people say. That's exactly what they say. So, is a plan praying? Does a plan have memory of being glorious in the presence of the Father? It's right there in your Bible. What are you going to do with it? These divine words have to be the foundation. And any system that you build up from this cannot go outside and become greater than what the foundation was. This is how we have truly biblical theology. And here's the point. Biblical theology remains consistent from generation to generation. If it's based upon that which is theonistos. When we look back through church history, there's so many times when we're reading people before us, we appreciate their faithfulness and their Christian lives and everything else, but there are things they did, there are things they said, there are things they taught that we go, they were deeply influenced by a particular understanding of that particular point in time. And we don't follow them in that. Hopefully we don't just kick them out of the kingdom. But we learn, yeah, it's real easy to allow the context of your time. In this dispute going on right now, and again, I can go back to the 90s on this, I have more than once given a talk on how you can go back and look at Augustine and look at the key controversies in his life and see how they impacted his theology and created contradictions in his theology. And we are all subject to that, myself included. What is the one objective reality that transcends all the controversies that we could be involved with that is identified to us by our Savior as God speaking to us? Scriptures. This is why I'm not the only one going sola scriptura. Not solo, not nuda, not any of these things. Some of us have dealt with other systems for decades, and so we sort of sit back and go, wait a minute, people in my own house are starting to use the terminology and arguments of the people I've been dealing with outside my house for a long time. And so when you try to raise a warning. How dare you? You biblicist. of all the insults, that's one I'm, anyway. So if you're going to say, hey, whites lost it, you know, within a few moments that people were saying that I had said this, I had said that, and, you know, I just, the moment when this happened and all this stuff, if you're going to go there, you've got to get into the text. And if you don't, you've capitulated, you've surrendered, and I just go, bye, see you later, hope you come back. Because I'm not following you out there. I'm staying on this foundation that I've claimed all along. So if you feel like you need to rescue me from my errors, the word, not somebody 1,200 years later or 400 years later, for that matter. Go to the word. So, with all of that having been said, and once again, I had not intended to spend quite that much time, I would like to actually direct you, because I think it'll help you to understand what's going on, to a thread by Pastor Steve Meister, because you want to hear what's being said and why it's being said, and what they think the thought process is. And Pastor Meister said, "Did you know the recovery of so-called classical theism in our generation?" So they recognize. Yep. We started off on the wrong foot, and we are now recovering classical theism in our generation. You're wondering what all of a sudden changed. Okay. Is actually the result of the church practicing semper reformanda. Now, the definition of what semper reformanda means is what the issue is here. He says, 20 years ago, it was popular to give a new church plant a Latin name, so it at least had a historic aesthetic. Semper Reformanda has a similar heritage. It's the creation of the mid-20th century. Whatever its precursors, it certainly wasn't the sixth solo of the Reformation. Well, it's not the sixth solo of the Reformation. But I will say to you, without it, there is no Reformation. And without a biblical understanding of it, any movement that denies it will die. It'll die. He quotes from Sitzma, who's very commonly being quoted by these folks. Further, the motto Semper Reformanda is an excerpt from this sentence, Ecclesia Reformata, Semper Reformanda, Secundum Verbum Dei, translated, the church reformed, always reforming, Semper Reformanda, according to the word of God. So here's the first thing. When I have used the term Semper Reformanda, I have explained, and I explained this in a thread that unfortunately Pastor Meister decided to just ignore and would not respond to. I explained that its vital importance can be seen very clearly in dealing with the history out of which our own confession arose. You cannot teach the London Baptist Confession without recognizing that there are entire sections that are only understandable if you understand Roman Catholic theology, and especially the material in the Lord's Supper, and stuff about sacraments as well, but specifically the Lord's Supper, is not understandable unless you understand transubstantiation, Council of Trent, propitiatory mass, all those types of things. And if you understand where Rome came up with those beliefs, then you understand the importance of Semper Reformanda, because once the church views itself and proclaims itself to be infallible, there is no way of correcting that church. So, especially since the First Vatican Council, when you have the proclamation of the infallibility of the papacy, there it's very clearly seen, and there were Catholics who opposed that, as they really had to historically. They knew historically it was not what the church believed, but there it is. But once you have an infallible church, rather than the church receiving the voice of Christ in that which is theonis, that's the voice of the shepherds, it's what's in scripture, God speaking. Once the church becomes infallible, the church is now stuck in a monologue with herself. There can be no external input that causes reform. That's the problem. And so you are seeing changes, for example, in Roman Catholicism today, thanks to Francis. And I think the next pope's going to be a real humdinger. That's not a really technical term, but it's not even Latin. But Francis has packed the college cardinals with his own acolytes. And so what happens when you get decades of fundamentally different worldview leadership within an allegedly infallible church? Do you have Roman Catholics getting red-pilled, as they themselves call it? You have them recognizing that there's pure cognitive dissonance here. You're having to believe that red is blue and blue is red and just whatever the church says, but none of this makes any sense anymore. And the whole thing comes tumbling down because there can be no reform. What Francis is doing is not reformation. It's fundamental change, because then the system has proclaimed itself infallible. So the church experienced reformation in the 16th century. And that reformation was required the true believers to recognize a higher authority than the traditions and the teachings that the church was enforcing by its own power. That's what you have in Luther. That's what you have when he stands before Charles. That's what you have when you read the Institutes of the Christian Religion. Yes, they are not saying we're starting a new religion. They are not saying we are completely disconnected from what's come before. No question about it. That's not even a given. No one's arguing it. But what they are saying is the ultimate authority that must bring about reform is to bring us back to, ad fontes, to the scriptures, which are the sole infallible rule of faith. Not to a set of traditions that then interpret the scripture for us. Without this, you cannot have reform. If you do not believe that the scriptures continue to function in that way, then what are you left with? An infallible church, which means for Protestants, are you not dancing with the danger of literally saying your confessions are infallible if they cannot be questioned? Now, you can say, well, there's a process for doing it. And Pastor Meister says there is. Great. Wonderful. But the reality is those confessions do not sit as the lens over scripture. Scripture must always be the light that shines on the confession. Once you flip that relationship and the confession becomes the lens through which you read scripture, it can no longer be reformed. It can no longer be questioned. And that's extremely dangerous. So when I speak of Semper Reformanda, look, we can have, most of the time when errors take place, they take place incrementally for good reasons. Maybe because there was a particular controversy facing the church in one generation. The three generations later no longer exist. And that generation earlier, because of the pressure of the controversy, made an error. They overreacted to something. And the problem is, if there is no reformanda, then that error becomes established and can become the basis for another error and then another error and then another error until you now have a departure that is fundamentally definitional. The initial one wasn't. But if there is not the freedom not to become subjective, oh my goodness, I heard, well, Pastor Meister was part of it, but the idea that Semper Reformanda, it goes back to Barth, and it's just pure subjectivism. We are not talking about anything like that. If you think that's what you're talking about, I'm sorry, but that's just silly. That's just silly. It's unworthy of even honestly responding to it. And it's unworthy of you to even think that. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about, let's just throw it all out. Let's become the emergent church and just throw it up. Semper Reformanda. Baloney. That's just ridiculous. What we're talking about is the recognition that can we even put on the table the possibility that the framers of a confession, because they were differentiating themselves from a majority group because they're in the minority, have you ever seen a situation in all of church history where because you are even persecuted by the majority that you develop a slight imbalance in certain areas? Has that ever happened? Could we ever think it's possible? Obvious. It's obvious. So unless we think there are new style things being given to us, then Reformanda must be. We're not talking about, well, let's think about the Trinity or whatever else. It's fascinating to me. I was listening to lectures on the way up here about how, specifically with the London Baptist Confession of Faith, that there was language that was used there that was specifically meant to not be so specific as to exclude certain people, to allow for varieties of opinion. Same thing happened with the Westminster Confession of Faith. So how you can then turn around recognizing that and say, well, you see this one phrase here? It would have meant this to one of the framers, and therefore that's what we must understand to mean. Maybe it was left less specific so that it didn't require that because it was done elsewhere? Maybe. These are issues that come up with the idea of Semper Reformanda, and that's what we're talking about. I simply say to anyone who questions Semper Reformanda, if you take what you're saying out to dealing with historic Orthodox Roman Catholicism, I think you're going to see the light. I think you're going to see the light because you're going to realize, man, I can't point my finger at them when I've got three pointed back at me. I need to be consistent. If I'm saying they need to examine their external authorities on the basis of scripture, I can't turn around and say, well, Semper Reformanda is just Barth's way of trying to get around of everything. That's not. So in the next tweet, Steve Meister says, you see, it refers not so much to a continual doctrinal flux. Red herring. Barth, fine. I'm not a Barthian. Never suggested anything close to Barth. Red herring. Dismiss that one. If you hear that one again, just go, to a continual doctrinal flux or a modernist skepticism of all preceding theological formulation. Who's saying that? I don't know. Not me. Nobody I know. So that's the problem right there. That's the straw man. So let's let that straw man get eaten by bugs or whatever. Rather, it reminds us to be conforming both individually and corporately in our churches to the faith we confess according to Scripture. And if that requires examining anything outside of Scripture, then we need to do so. So he quotes from Truman, Reformed churches have at times used Scripture to justify such things as racism. I don't know of any. There may have been some confessions, like in South Africa or something, that may have done that at some point. Certainly in our situation, that's not the case. We are all as sinners vulnerable to using God's word in sinful ways, and thus we are always in need of being reformed in the light of Scripture. Would that mean that if you likewise at times use Scripture to justify such things as racism, does that mean you could use confessions to do the same thing? And what's the standard by which we then correct that? Semper reformandum, that's scripture. Yeah. Is this to say that a confession can never be revised or amended? No. And those who confess second line of confession of faith, a revision of prior confessions, which it was, should be the last to suggest otherwise. Indeed. Indeed. Then I think this is, must be a subquote. Ah, Twitter. I mean, Twitter's good, but it's also bad. I don't know anyone confessing the Second London Confession, a revision of Westminster, Savoy, and the First London, who would deny it's subject to revision by Scripture. What many deny is that you can redefine its, what many deny is that you can redefine its meaning and claim to confess it. So now we go back to the, are you strictly confessional? And this again is where my Presbyterian friends have been sort of talking to me on the side going, you know, a long time ago, we figured out that the only way we were all going to be able to get along is to recognize that as long as your understanding of the confession is reasonable, that someone else can come along and say, well, you have to understand this as including this, this, and this. Well, they could have included that, that, and that, but they didn't. And they didn't because not everybody necessarily agreed about everything. And the same thing was true of the Second London Confession. Or the other option here that we're not even getting into right now because I've already gone over time, is that there were certain aspects of things that were brought in from other sources that were not at that time even an issue of argumentation and therefore no reason to examine the traditions or anything else. We've talked about that in the program before. But a confession of revision must be a public ecclesiastical process. Yep, that first requires a forthright statement on the part of petitioners to relevant churches or associations as to why revision should be considered and proving as much from Scripture. To say the least, such a process is a far cry from anachronistically redefining what was meant by the terms of a confession. Anyone who engages in these progressive readings, while crying Semper Reformanda is either confused or dishonest, and to be sure, neither is good. Well, we could agree. I laid out what I meant by Semper Reformanda. As I said, Pastor Meister just ignored what I said. And so, in another thread, and I'll wrap up with this. There was a, so when I responded to what I just read to you, and direct you to it. You don't hide anything. I said, Brother Meister makes a basic error here. In a recent webcast, he traced the modern use of the Semper Reformanda to Barth. Now, this involves a basic error of logic. Just because Barth used the phrase and applied it in a particular fashion, it does not follow that for, and then I did this thread, and I went through basically what I just said. I obviously did a whole lot more now than you did on Twitter with its, remember back when it was, how many characters when it first started? Oh man, it was frustrating. And so he responded, no. He gave some resources, including, Mueller, 140. Was it 140? Yeah, now it's 280. That was 140 initially. And that was sinful. That's just bad. And then he quotes from Mueller, are most probably all 20th century inventions employed for the sake of justifying doctrinal change. Obviously what I laid out had nothing to do with that. And my response was, that's nice, but as you did with SW's article, Sam Walden's article, you're missing the point. Because that's not what I was saying. I wasn't talking about just changing doctrine and stuff like that. I was talking about the necessity of recognizing the relationships of authority in Scripture and confession and the danger of having a confession as a lens through which Scripture is viewed, which we saw a lot of people saying yesterday after yesterday's program. We saw a lot of people pushing that type of idea. I said, you're missing the point. Would you care to interact with the substance of the thread I posted, or is Mueller said it. I believe it's sufficient now. Because, man, that does seem to be Mueller. Well, Mueller says this, therefore. Okay, well, brilliant guy, but that doesn't make him an ecclesiastical authority. So I said, would you care to interact with the substance of the thread I posted? Or is Mueller said it, I believe it's sufficient now? Response was, I try to minimize how much I engage misrepresentation and obfuscation, James. Now, stop right there. What is that? That's an allegation that in my thread on Semper Reformanda, I engaged in misrepresentation and obfuscation. As I've said, I steward my time to try by trying to focus on substantive contributions, which means mine wasn't, that demonstrate a knowledge of the basic necessary distinctions. It means I don't have any of that. So this entire tweet is a personal attack. Every word is an accusation. Every word is an accusation. Well, okay. I said, I understand you get to criticize, but not explain nor defend. Authority works like that for some. So he gets to decide what misrepresentation is, what obfuscation is, that there's no substantive contribution, and that I don't have a knowledge of the basic necessary distinctions, but he won't back any of that up. All right. So here's the response. James, that kind of ad hominem, I understand you get to criticize, but not explain or defend. Authority works like that for some. James, that kind of ad hominem is precisely what makes further engagement seem futile. My wife and I just prayed for you as we sat for lunch. May the Lord grant us both the humility and the knowledge to preserve the faith of the next generation. Now, that is a very pious statement. But it was a pious statement covering the fact that Steve engaged in ad hominem. He made accusations. And when challenged to back up his statements, refuses to do so. But very piously says, but I'll pray for you. That's not how things should be done. You don't use prayer as a means of covering over the fact that someone wrote you a substantive presentation. You dismissed it. You engaged in ad hominem. You engaged in attack. And when somebody said, well, you want to back that up? No, but I'll pray for you. I don't think that's how it should be done. I don't think that's how it should be done. So if you've listened to this broadcast at this point, don't you think we've raised some important issues? Important issues in regards to all of this? Trinity, person of Christ, prayer, the application of this so-called classical theism, whoever gets to define that. Because I know it's defined and applied in all sorts of different ways. We've raised substantive questions and issues. And evidently they're not really going to be dealt with other than simply being dismissed. But I appreciate at least that there was that level of response. Let me see if I can find this one. Oh, that's interesting. That was a tweet that I may respond to at another point in time. Looking for one here, and unfortunately, there it is. Okay, I found it. At least that was better than this one. Richard Bracellus, great guy, but has not been helpful at all in this field. Here's the tweet, and I'll finish up with this. Resist the urge to join a tradition. It'll become a pope to you. Instead, start your own. It's the only safe way. You will always agree that yours is right. It's way humble, too. Self-poping popery. Try it. You'll be proud of your accomplishments, especially the idiosyncratic ones. I will still tell folks that the work that Richard's done on Lord's Supper, Colossians 2, great stuff. But that kind of contribution is not needed. Not needed at all. And someone, I don't know who can come along and say, you know, you've been doing this for a long time. You probably need to stop, but well, listen to me. I tried. I really, really did try. So anyway, well, we've gone way longer than we thought we were going to go this evening, but I should have known whenever you fire up the annotation stuff on the screen here, that's what's going to happen. So I appreciate your listening to the Value Line. The possibility of one last program tomorrow evening, we'll see. Just thinking about my schedule, definitely nothing on Friday. That's not a possibility, but it's possible, but we'll just see. Other things may come up. Don't know. So many thanks to Rich Pierce for making it available for us to do this yet once again. Thank you for listening. Hopefully it's been useful to you. We'll see you next time. God bless.